This is Lesson 1 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on Isaiah chapters 40 and 41 after a brief review of chapter 1. This chart shows Israel's history after the time of the judges, beginning with the first king, King Saul. He was replaced by King David, who was succeeded by his son, Solomon. Because of Solomon's apostasy from God in his later life, God cut his life short, and after only 120 years of the United Kingdom under three kings, God split the kingdom into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and it had 10 of the 12 tribes. Actually, it had 9 and some portion of the Levites. The southern kingdom was known as Judah, and it was made up of the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Nevertheless, there were Levites in the southern kingdom as well. The southern kingdom was ruled by Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and he was followed by 11 bad kings and 8 good kings. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, son of Nebat. In order to keep the able-bodied men from going south to Jerusalem 3 times a year at the required feast times, Jeroboam set up golden calves in the northern and southern portions of his kingdom, and he told his subjects that they did not need to go to Jerusalem anymore. They could worship these golden calves instead. This idolatrous practice was continued under all of Jeroboam's successors. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom, and by that I mean there were no godly kings. Through his prophets, the Lord warned and pleaded for his people to repent, but their hearts were hardened, and they never listened. Finally, in 722 BC, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to invade and carry off captive the 9.5 tribes of the northern kingdom. Most of the people were deported, and the Assyrians imported other people groups into what had been the northern kingdom of Israel. These tribes were scattered and never returned as a people group to Israel. Although the southern kingdom of Judah also had prophets and had even witnessed the conquest of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the behavior of the people of Judah was, for the most part, not only just as bad, but in some cases even worse. There were occasional revivals under the relatively few godly kings, but often the reforms instituted by the good kings never trickled down to the point that they saturated the society. Finally, the Lord sent the barbaric Babylonians to conquer Judah. In 586 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were breached, the temple was destroyed, and the city was sacked. Although Isaiah's ministry was in Jerusalem, his messages were addressed to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. His ministry is generally dated from 739 to 681 BC. That means he lived to see the northern kingdom conquered by the Assyrians, but he died before the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of 4 kings of Judah. They were Uzziah, who is also known as Azariah. He reigned 52 years in Judah. The second king was Uzziah's son Jotham, who reigned 16 years. The third king was Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And the fourth king was Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. You can see that most of Isaiah's ministry was during the reign of Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry began near the end of the first king Uzziah's reign. During this time, the people of Judah continued in idolatry. In fact, under the reigns of Uzziah, who was a good king, at least until his later years, and under the reign also of his son Jotham, who was a good king, Judah did no better than Israel under the rule of only evil kings. The first 23 verses of chapter 1 of Isaiah set out the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. It might as well be describing the condition of America today. While there are true followers of Jesus Christ in this country, they are apparently no longer in the majority. Like the ancient Israelites, verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1 describes the rebellious attitude of most Americans. Well, actually, it describes most of mankind over the course of human history. It says, "They have revolted against me." The Lord gave dominion over the earth to mankind, but men became more ignorant than the animals they were meant to rule over. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Even an ox recognizes its owner and goes to him to be fed. Even a stubborn donkey that refuses to be led this way or that and refuses to cooperate with his owner in any way at least knows to go get his food from his master. But all people, not just the Israelites of Isaiah's time, are lower than the ox and the donkey because they don't even recognize their master, who would feed them and provide for all their needs if only they would go to him for that provision. They are so ignorant that they don't even know that they don't know their master. They don't even recognize that they are not functioning the way they were meant to function. They sense that things are not quite right, but they never entertain the notion that the problem might be within themselves. And what is worse, they brought this trouble upon themselves. They caused it. Verse 2 says, "They have revolted against me." That is the essence of sin, a wrong attitude toward God and replacement of God with self. In other words, self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. And that is why God sent his prophets to speak to his people. He wanted them to understand that the problem was and is sin in the heart of man. Obviously, this is a message that men have never wanted to hear, and they still don't, even though the rest of the message is one of great love and deliverance from the problem. But the gospel is never good news until the bad news has been delivered and received. And the bad news is that man cannot save himself from the chaos, the violence, the immorality, the pain, the misery, and the cruelty of this world. No amount of money and no level of education can ever begin to address or redress the atrocities committed in this world. Why can man not see that? Why are men unable to learn from the history of their own nation or the history of other nations? The answer to that question is that the inherent nature of sin prevents people from seeing and from learning. Sin blinds the mind and prevents the mind from thinking or reasoning. The result? Blatant ignorance. Verse 3 says of chapter 1 of Isaiah, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And what is it that the people of Israel in Isaiah's time and unbelievers today are ignorant of? We talked about this last week in the introduction. People are ignorant of the knowledge of, one, the existence of God and of his holiness, and two, the truth of their condition in sin and of the resulting loss of their relationship with God. The first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 1 describe the problem of sin and expose the nature of sin as the cause of the calamitous condition of the world. Then we get to verse 10. Verse 10 is a call to repentance. The Lord wants men to turn away from their own opinions and from their own twisted ways of thinking, and to stop listening to the world's version of wisdom, because the only wisdom that provides solutions to the problem of sin in the world is God's wisdom, and that is found in the Bible. Verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Then in verses 11 through 15, the Lord tells the people that all the things they were doing meant nothing to him. Before he could tell them what to do, he had to tell them what to stop doing. Well, what were they doing that they were to stop doing? If you read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 1, you might be confused. These verses, after all, describe the sacrifices and the offerings that God himself commanded. The answer is the difference between true and false worship of God. These people were trying to earn their own righteousness by observance of the law, but in their own way. Moreover, they added their own religious legalism to the mix. And the whole thing was an abomination to God. Even their prayers offended him because of their hypocrisy. Their lives bore testimony to their rebellious hearts and attitudes. The bottom line is that it was not what the people were doing. They were, in their own fashion, obeying the commands laid out in Leviticus and in Numbers. What was wrong was how they were doing what God had commanded. Now, having told the Israelites all that they were doing wrong, the Lord moved on then to tell them what he did expect. Verse 16 of chapter 1. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And then here is a well-known verse, the most beautiful and undeserved invitation and promise of grace to rebellious, obstinate, stubborn-headed, stiff-necked men and women who will humble themselves and throw themselves on the mercy of the court. Verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Once more, the incomprehensible love of God for unlovable, rebellious creatures such as man wallowing in sin is demonstrated in his willingness to stoop to the level of sinful man, offer him a chance to reason together with the Lord, to understand his true condition, to turn to the Lord, and to be healed. Now, having looked very briefly at chapter 1, let's refresh our memories of some of the major segments of the first 39 chapters. Chapters 1 through 12 focused on God's judgment of rebellious Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Chapters 13 through 23 comprised God's verdicts against the nations and against Jerusalem. Chapters 24 through 27 described worldwide judgment that would culminate in the millennial kingdom. Chapters 28 through 33 described the destruction of Israel and the folly of Judah, interspersed with glimpses of the restoration in the millennial kingdom and thereafter. Chapter 34 describes the universal judgments in the day of the Lord, and chapter 35 contains the promises for the redeemed after the day of the Lord. Chapters 36 through 39 serve as a connecting hallway between the two major sections of the book of Isaiah. These chapters, 36 through 39, are historical, recording events in Isaiah's time. Other historical chapters in the first major segment of the book of Isaiah include chapters 6, 7, and 20. By the time we finished the study of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, some of you may have felt, as I did, quite beaten down by the unrelenting and unrepentant rebellion of God's people and by his repeated calls for repentance and warnings and descriptions of impending judgment and future judgment. There were occasional respites, as in the millennial descriptions within chapters 2, 14, and 35. But the majority of the message of those first 39 chapters were weighed down by sin and judgment. But the tone, or the mood, if you will, changes when we turn to chapter 40. Here we see the Almighty Creator, Jehovah, Yehovah, in all his glory, using his strong arm to deliver, to protect, and to care for his own as a shepherd tends his sheep. Here we find a message of comfort and hope for those who have placed their faith and trust in the shepherd. The first 11 verses of chapter 40 serve as a prologue to the entire second section of Isaiah. They are the words of the sovereign Lord through Isaiah as he sends words of comfort to his people in Judah. Many commentators take the view that the primary message was that the Lord was telling his people before they went into captivity into Babylon that the time would come when they would be delivered from that captivity and restored to their city of Jerusalem. And there is a sense in which that interpretation could be correct. But there are problems with that interpretation as well. My own opinion is that the prophecy is really addressed to Israel during the last days. And remember that the Bible defines the last days as the time period between the first and second comings of Christ. To me, the prophecy appears to be, at a minimum, a foreshadowing of the gospel message of deliverance, a reference to the first coming of Christ. As well, there are verses that appear to be prophecies of events at the very end of the last days, meaning at the time of the second coming of Christ. As we go through these verses, I will support that conclusion. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The first thing to notice is that just as in chapter 1, this is a message from the Lord God, Jehovah, Yehovah, in Spanish, Jehovah. The prophecy, the foreshadowing of the gospel, the promise of deliverance, all of that is from the mind and the mouth of the Lord as he determined it before the foundation of the world. That means it is not a response to a request or a prayer from any human agency. God's plan of redemption was foreordained before the creation of man. And why did man make redemption necessary? The answer is in verse 2. Iniquity and sin. They are the reason for all the warfare in the world. As a result, life on this earth is not as the Lord intended it to be. All mankind, not just the people of Israel, are in a state of warfare against each other and against God. But this message, this foreshadowing of the gospel, is sent by the very God against all human beings have rebelled, and it is sent to those very rebellious human beings. And the message is a message of comfort. It is a message of pardon, of forgiveness. Man can do nothing to make himself right with God. So the message is that God himself has done what is necessary for pardon and forgiveness, redemption and restoration. The message to Jerusalem has three parts. One, that her warfare has ended. Two, that her iniquity has been removed. Three, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All three have some aspects of near and far fulfillment. Regarding the first, that her warfare has ended, some commentators take the view that the Babylonian captivity, which, remember, was still future from Isaiah's perspective, was the warfare referred to, and that when the Babylonian captivity should end and the exiles would be allowed to return home, that would signify the end of their warfare. Frankly, given the benefit of hindsight, it is difficult for me to understand how the ensuing years could be considered anything close to peaceful. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel was never an independent nation again. It suffered varying degrees of persecution, depending upon which empire it was subject to, until AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the Second Temple, killed millions of Jews, and scattered the rest throughout the nations. In the following millennia, the Jews were persecuted wherever they went, and even though they were reestablished as a nation in May 1948, they have known nothing but war and threats of war during the entire 66 years of their existence. Even today, they are fighting Hamas, whose charter calls for the annihilation of Israel. For that reason, I find it easier to believe that this reference to the ending of Jerusalem's warfare is more likely to be fulfilled at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the time when, according to Romans chapter 11, all Israel, as that is defined in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, is saved. The second aspect of the message to Jerusalem is that her iniquity has been removed. This too has a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, only about 700 years after the time of Isaiah, would be the payment for sin by Christ on the cross. For those individual Jews who believed, their iniquity would be removed at that time. Incidentally, for those people, that also means that although their persecution in the world was not at an end, the hostilities between them and the Lord Jehovah had ended. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first aspect of the message regarding the end of warfare would apply to them, although not to the city of Jerusalem as a whole. The point is that already we are able to see the promise of the gospel in this prophecy. The far fulfillment of the removal of iniquity is the salvation of the remnant of the Jews that will constitute all Israel at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The third aspect of the message to Jerusalem is a little more difficult to understand. This one says that Jerusalem has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does this mean that the Jews were punished twice as much as they deserved? Surely not. What this appears to say is that Jerusalem had suffered fully for her sins, perhaps not through literally doubling the punishment, but sufficiently. Her current sufferings were at an end and would be replaced by double blessings. Actually, I suppose that given the superabundance of the blessings which belong to all those who are in Christ, blessings which really are beyond our ability to understand or imagine at this point, the blessings for Jerusalem would be far beyond just double. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We can get a hint of what these gracious blessings will be like in the descriptions that we have seen in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 4, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and in chapter 35. Again, there are aspects of both near and far fulfillment, the near fulfillment being at the time of Christ's first coming, and the far fulfillment being at the time of his second coming. It is important to note that Isaiah did not separate the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. This was the source of some confusion among the Pharisees of the time of Jesus because Isaiah painted two portraits, one of the suffering servant and the other of the King of Kings. The Jews of the time of Jesus were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a deliverer who could throw off the Roman yoke and reestablish the former glory of Israel as a nation. Let's move now to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 40. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." We know from the cross references in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and John chapter 1, verse 23, that these verses 3 and 4 of chapter 40 are a prophecy of John the Baptist. Nevertheless, in this passage, the identity of the one calling out is less important than the message. Remember, in ancient times, before a king would enter into a city, his coming would be announced by a herald who preceded him. If the path of the king was known far enough in advance, the roads on which he would travel would be repaired and smoothed before he passed over them. Sometimes, if a king or another honored dignitary were considered to be important enough, a whole new road was laid for his arrival so that he would not have to endure the bumps and the ruts of a well-worn and well-used road. Since the arrival being announced here is that of the King of Kings, how much more important is it to clear the way and smooth the path for him? And his arrival is critical because he himself is the only avenue by which the deliverance or salvation will come. He is the only channel through whom the promised blessings will flow. There is no peace with God, and there are no blessings from God, except through the one who is the way, Jesus Christ. There are at least two possible interpretations of the smoothing of the highway, the lifting of the valleys, the lowering of the mountains and hills, and so on. The first is that verse 4 is telling the reader how to prepare for the coming of the king. Those who are cast down must be encouraged and lifted up. Those who are self-righteous must be humiliated and abased, and haughtiness should be changed into submission. In other words, all hearts should be prepared for his arrival. The other interpretation is that verse 4 is describing the literal changes, the physical upheavals that will occur on planet Earth when the Lord comes again. There is yet another possible interpretation of the raising up of that which is low and the coming down of that which is high and lifted up. In the incarnation, God the Son came into this world as a baby and took on human nature. He came down from heaven to dwell among men as one of us. This was a coming down of that which was high and lifted up. And because he was made low, the sinful man who is painfully aware of his sinfulness and his poverty of spirit can be lifted up, saved and adopted into the family of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, The All-Sufficient God, "The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sinful sons of men might be made sons of God." This was God's solution to the problem of the hostility between man and God that was caused by man's sins and iniquities. Verse 5 tells us that when the way is prepared, then The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We were asked to do a word study on the word glory. Glory is the Hebrew word kabod, Strong's number 3519, which means to be heavy or weighty, or by figurative extension describes that which is weighty in the sense of important. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates kabod with the Greek word doxa, which in simple terms means that which gives a proper opinion of someone or something. And so God's glory gives us a proper opinion of who He is, providing a glimpse into His beauty, brilliance, and radiance. Thus, glory can mean splendor, honor, majesty, even wealth. Just as the cross references in each of the four Gospels quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in connection with John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that God the Son of God, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Allow me to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again, also from his book, The All-Sufficient God. Quote, "Not only is the glory of God revealed in the sending of the Son and in the person of the Son, but the supreme manifestation of this glory is in the salvation that the Son has brought, and especially in the way in which it has been done. It was seen in His life, in His teaching, in His power, but oh, above everything else, in His death upon the cross." Close quote. But there is another sense, which is the far fulfillment of this verse, that says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Just as the valleys being lifted up and the mountains and hills being made low in verse 4 may be a literal reference to the upheavals on the planet Earth when the Lord returns again, verse 5 may also be a reference to the literal return of the Lord when all flesh will truly see the glory of the Lord revealed. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen." Returning to Isaiah chapter 40, the message of verse 6 is the perishable nature of man versus the imperishable nature of the Word of God. The message is that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I am fond of saying that there are only two eternal things in this world. The first is the gospel, the word of God, and the second is people. But in light of the text of verse 8, perhaps I should amend my statement to make it more precise and say that the other eternal thing would be these souls of people. In verse 9, Isaiah's perspective changes, apparently just for this one verse, to a time when the Lord will have already come, either the first or the second time, or perhaps both. This verse says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Returning to his own time, Isaiah goes on in verses 10 and 11 to describe the coming Lord in contrasting ways, as the mighty ruler and as a tender shepherd. Let's look at verse 10 first. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Verse 10 appears to be describing the second coming of Jesus Christ because of the parallels to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, which says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. There will be a reward for the faithful among his people and punishment for the enemies of his people. Another cross-reference that verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 40 reminded me of was Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, and so on. Returning to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 stands in stark contrast to the mighty ruler and judge of verse 10. Here the Lord is portrayed as a tender shepherd. Verse 11 says, Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. In verses 1 through 11, Isaiah has prophesied the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of God the Son to take on human nature, to become a relative of mankind, to live a perfect life without sin, and to go to the cross to pay the punishment for man's sins and iniquities so that there might be peace between man and God. All this is the solution which God in his infinite wisdom has provided to address and to deal completely with the problem of man's sin. This was good news, worthy of being proclaimed from a high mountain with a voice lifted up mightily. But the message to be proclaimed also applies to the Lord's second coming as King of Kings. For that time also, the way must be prepared, because the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. And what kind of Lord God is this whose coming was being proclaimed? The next passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, begin to describe the incomparable, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent Lord of creation. Beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the ways of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. This is the kind of God whose coming to redeem his people has been announced in the first 11 verses. How much can a man hold in the hollow of his hand? Can he hold the waters of the whole earth? The Lord can. And not only that, but he has marked off the heavens by the span of his hand. The Hebrew word that is translated into English as measure means a third part of a unit of measure. The Kyle and DeLeach commentary indicated that it meant one-third of an ephah. An ephah was a standard unit of dry measure that was the equivalent of one bushel or 35 liters. So one-third of that would be 11 and two-thirds liters. Imagine man trying to calculate the volume of all the dust of the earth in units of less than 12 liters. But this scoop that the Lord uses has no difficulty measuring the dust of the earth. Similarly, how little will fit on our scales, but God's hand and his scoop and his scales hold all his creation. Verses 13 and 14 remind me of the doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Although the questions asked in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 13 and 14 are rhetorical, the answer is clearly that only Jehovah possesses absolute might and absolute wisdom. He alone is omniscient and omnipotent. Verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 40 indicates that the Lord's governance of his creation is no more a burden to him than a man carrying a bucket with only a drop of water in it. Nor is it any more burden than the additional weight of a speck of dust on a pair of scales. When verse 16 says that even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering, what this is saying is that everything by which man could worship God comes incomparably short of his exaltation. There are not enough cedars in the forests of Lebanon to sustain a proper fire, nor are there enough animals to sacrifice for a proper offering to this majestic, exalted Lord of all creation. His glory so transcends our feeble mind's ability to conceive that all our highest thoughts and praises cannot come close to a proper expression. And not only that, but we could never offer a sacrifice that would be sufficient to pay the price for sin and thus enable us to approach the holy and living God. Consider that at Solomon's dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5, it says that so many sheep and oxen were sacrificed that they could not be counted or numbered. Even that sacrifice would not be sufficient. Following this description of the Lord of creation, Isaiah then asks those in Judah who are in danger of being seduced into idolatry how they can possibly compare the living Lord whom he has just described with the idols that many in Judah were worshiping. Verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" Verse 19, "As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver." In other words, the point here is that a mere man was creating a God he was going to worship, not the other way around. Verse 20 continues, "He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that will not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." Those who had enough money were willing to spend whatever it took to get the best and the most expensive and the most exquisitely fashioned idols. They could afford idols plated with gold and silver. Those who could not afford the expensive idols had to make do with wood creations, preferably those that were stable enough that they would not totter and fall over. And these are the things they worshipped as gods, these creations of man's hands. Still speaking to those in Judah who might be seduced into idolatry, Isaiah continues in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? In other words, how could the Jews of all people not have heard of Jehovah? In the third chapter of Romans, Paul sets out all the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles, beginning with, in verse 2, the fact that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Like the Gentiles, the Jews also had the revelation of God in creation. This is described in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And also, like the Gentiles, the Jews had the guidance of their own conscience. This is in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But the Jews had much more than the Gentiles in that they were given the revelation of God in what we know as the Old Testament. The Jews had not only the evidence of the works of God, they also had the words of God. Returning to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 through 26, set out another magnificent, breathtaking description of God. It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. This is a description of man's diminutive appearance from the great height of heaven. Back to verse 22. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. In other words, there is not one ruler on earth who is so high and so mighty that the Lord cannot reduce him to nothing with merely his breath. Verse 25 is a repetition of verse 18, except that this time Isaiah is quoting the Lord Jehovah speaking. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. In verse 26, Isaiah picks up the narrative again, instructing the people of Judah to look up. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Just as chapter 40 began with words of comfort to the people of Israel, the last five verses of the chapter are also words of comfort to the faithful in Judah who are cast down, knowing that the judgment of the Babylonian captivity will come, and they are despairing because their brethren are lost in the idolatry that is bringing on the Lord's judgment, and they are feeling hopeless and lost, as if the Lord neither sees nor knows. Verse 27 says, Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Once more, Isaiah points them to what they should already know. They should know from their own history that the Lord Jehovah would not lose his power or his sovereignty over the world, nor would he leave his people to themselves, but the time of their redemption would be on his calendar and not theirs. Verses 28 and 29 say this, Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Verses 30 and 31 continue, Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We have seen references to waiting on the Lord in Isaiah part 1. Some examples include chapter 25, verse 9, chapter 26, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 33, verse 2, and then here again in chapter 40, verse 31. To wait for the Lord means to believe in Him, to look expectantly for Him to move, although He may not do what you expect, but always to trust in His faithfulness. Those of us on this side of the cross can know that because He died for us, He has committed to keep us in life. For a title for chapter 40, I wrote, Words of Comfort from the Omniscient, Omnipotent Jehovah, Yehovah. As chapter 41 opens, it is no longer Isaiah speaking, but the Lord Himself. This is a continuation of the theme that was introduced in verses 18 and 25 of chapter 40. Remember that in verse 18, Isaiah had asked, To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? And in verse 25, the Lord Himself had said, To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One. Here in chapter 41, the Lord once more invites or challenges the idolatrous nations to come and contend with Him, to state their case, if they have one. If no man or nation can begin to compare with God, whose very breath can reduce them to nothing, then how can the idols which they themselves produced compare with Him? That is the foolishness of idolatry. Twice in chapter 41, we see references to the coastlands. This is in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Verse 1 indicates that the coastlands refers to the peoples, and verse 5 indicates it is a reference to the ends of the earth. Thus, it appears that the Lord is speaking to all the people of the earth, no matter how far away. He is warning them that He has called up one from the east and the north to whom He will deliver up these nations. In verse 2, this person is described as one from the east. In verse 25, He is described as one from the north and from the east. It says, from the rising of the sun, which means the east. This person, whom the Lord is summoning or arousing, will subdue kings and make them like dust with His sword. But the Lord is telling the nations in advance that it will be because He, the Lord Himself, will be delivering up the nations to this person. Let's read through the first five verses of chapter 41. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet? He delivers up nations before Him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with His sword, as the wind-driven chaff with His bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety. Let me interrupt to say, this means that no one can harm Him. He's passing through in safety. The verse continues, By a way He had not been traversing with His feet. This is a way of saying that He is moving through territory that is new to Him. Verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. We'll come back to this verse 4 in a minute. But then verse 5 says, The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Verse 4 gives the full meaning of the name Jehovah, Yehovah. He is the first in the sense that He precedes all history. He will also be with the last generation. He has called forth the generations from the beginning, meaning ever since there has been a human history, which he himself called into existence. The verse ends with the sentence, I am he. He is the absolute I, the only absolutely free being pervading all history. He is unconditionally free and unchangeably eternal. He is, he always was, and he always will be. This reminds me of chapter 40, verse 8, which says that the word of our God stands forever. Because the coastlands, meaning the lands all the way to the ends of the earth, follow the progress of this conqueror which is sent by the Lord, they are afraid. And verse 6 says that they help one another, encouraging them to be strong and crafting and manufacturing their idols as quickly and as efficiently as they can. This calls to mind a description of the manufacture of the silver and gold and wooden idols that we just saw in chapter 40, verses 19 and 20. The people hurried to fashion idol gods that they hoped would then deliver them. In verse 8 of chapter 41, the Lord turns from addressing the nations to addressing Israel. Notice the word but, which indicates a change of direction. While the nations are being threatened with destruction by this conqueror whom the Lord has called up, Israel will be delivered. In verse 9, the Lord promises to gather together his people from the ends of the earth and from its remotest parts. Now remember, as of the time that Isaiah was being given this message, Judah, the southern kingdom, had not yet been taken into captivity in Babylon. That means that before the captivity ever took place, the Lord was promising that he would bring them back to their land. Three times the Lord tells his people, do not fear. This is at the beginning of verse 10, in the latter part of verse 13, and at the beginning of verse 14. In each case, he tells them why they have no need to fear. He will be with them and he will help them. Verse 10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then, as if to show his people that the Lord will save them from all their enemies, the Lord describes them, that is, the enemies, in four different ways. They are, one, those who are angered at you. Two, those who contend with you. Three, those who quarrel with you. And four, those who war with you. In verse 14, the Lord declares that your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now we have seen this name, the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, many times before. But this is the first time that the title Redeemer appears in the book of Isaiah. The verb redeem has appeared several times, but this is the first time that the Lord says through Isaiah, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Let's look at the Hebrew word for redeemer. It is Gaal, Strong's number 1350, and it means to buy back a relative's property, to act as a kinsman, to avenge, to deliver, to ransom. The basic use of this Hebrew word had to do with the deliverance of persons or property that had been sold for debt, as provided in Leviticus 25. The responsibility to redeem belonged to the nearest male relative, brother, uncle, uncle's son, meaning a cousin, or a blood relative from his family. The relative, the kinsman, who redeemed the one in financial difficulties was known as a kinsman redeemer. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 6, the redeemer is called the avenger of blood, because it was his duty to execute the murderer of his relative. In the book of Isaiah, the word Redeemer is used of God 13 times, and all of them are in chapters 41 through 63. Many people today think that the idea of redemption is an outdated concept that doesn't apply to them. Therefore, they don't think they need a Redeemer. They remind me of those Pharisees who were incensed when Jesus said they were slaves and that he could free them. In John chapter 8, Jesus and the Pharisees were engaged in an extended discussion. Also present were many Jews, some of whom believed in Jesus and some of whom did not. Beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Jesus therefore was saying to these Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" And that is the short answer to the question why people need a Redeemer. Returning to Isaiah 41, verse 14 declares what the Lord revealed to Isaiah approximately 700 years before the incarnation, that he himself, the Holy One of Israel, was the Redeemer. Beginning with verse 14, there is a reversal of roles. Instead of Israel or Judah being reduced to a helpless worm by those who were at war with her and who oppressed her, she would be as a sharp threshing sledge who would thresh and pulverize the nations. But she would rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Clearly, all of this refers to a time that is yet future, even from our perspective, 2,700 years after the prophecy was given. In verses 17 through 20, the Lord demonstrates his sovereignty over all nature. The rivers, the valleys, the wilderness, the trees, and the desert. He can and he will answer the needs of Israel, causing stately shade trees to grow in the wilderness and in the desert, so that people may see and recognize that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. These verses are reminiscent of chapter 35, verses 6 and 7, which say, "For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Again, these verses in both chapter 35 and chapter 41 will have their complete fulfillment at or near the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of chapter 41, the Lord had challenged the idolatrous nations to come and contend with him. In verses 21 through 24, the Lord issues the same challenge to the idols themselves, demanding that they express themselves in some way. Let them declare the future, or provide an example of a former prophecy so that the prophecy might be examined to see whether it had come true. In fact, they were invited to do either good or evil, one or the other, in short, to do anything to show merely some sign of life, never mind demonstrating any power. But of course, the idols, being mere man-made creations of wood or silver or gold, remained silent. The Lord condemns both the idols and those who relied upon them with very strong language of contempt. In verse 24, "Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Verse 25 contrasts the worthless and lifeless idols with the omnipotent living Jehovah. This verse 25 repeats the content of verse 2, in which the Lord declared that he was raising up a conqueror, and not only that, but the Lord was declaring it from the beginning, before it happened. In verses 26 through 29, He reiterates his challenge to the false idols to tell the future if they can. In verse 27, the Lord states that he, however, is able to tell the future. Verse 29 reiterates the curse of verse 24. Verse 29 says, "Behold, all of them," meaning all of the idols, "are false. Their works are worthless." Now you're reading that and you think, their works? Wait a minute, these idols are inanimate objects, so they can't perform any works at all. So what this sentence is saying is that the works of the idolaters are worthless. And what was the work of the idolaters? The fashioning and the creation of the idols and then their reliance upon them. The Lord concludes with a statement in verse 29. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. The title I chose for chapter 41 was The Author and Guide of World History, God's Sovereignty Over the Nations. One theme that remains constant in both major sections of Isaiah is the sovereignty of God. Examples abounded in the first 39 chapters. Because of time limitations, I will not read them, but will cite them, and you can go back and read them at your leisure. Isaiah 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. All the judgments of chapters 13 through 23. Then chapter 25, verse 1. And chapter 37, verse 26. I'm sure this list is not exhaustive, but it is enough to emphasize the point I'm making here. The chapters we covered in today's lesson, 40 and 41, are so full of examples of the sovereignty of God that I had difficulty cutting any verses out. Here are some from chapter 40, verses 12 through 18, verses 21 to 23, and verses 26 to 29. In chapter 41, the sovereignty of the Lord is demonstrated in several ways. First, it is He who will raise up the coming conqueror and place him on the stage of history. Second, the Lord declares it before it happens. He alone knows and can predict the future. Third, He is the Lord over creation, with the power to change the landscape of the desert wilderness by filling it with rivers and springs and pools and fountains of water and with stately shade trees. Fourth, He is the Lord over history and prophecy. Isaiah 41 verse 4 asks and answers, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He." Do you see how important it is for us to understand the nature of our Creator and Lord? Knowing His character and characteristics enables us to put our whole trust in Him because we can recognize the folly of putting our trust in anyone or anything else. He alone can save us from what Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 calls the world forces of this darkness, this evil that is growing and spreading as rapidly as an epidemic as we approach the end of days. As a result, the final hymn for this lesson provides the only appropriate response to the glorious sovereignty of the Lord, Yehovah. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the great throng, psaltery, organ, and song, sounding in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, over all things He gloriously reigneth. Born as on eagle wings, safely His saints He sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how all thou needest hath been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy way and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy shall ever attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Amen.